complete our study of Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Hear the lesson of the day. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that we might live faithfully before you in our individual callings, in our families, and especially in our church family. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. In the mid-1990s, Hillary Clinton introduced Americans to an African proverb that said, "It takes a village to raise a child." Now, those of a more conservative bent responded by saying, "No, Hillary, it takes a family to raise children." The question for us is, as Christians, how should we respond to this political debate? See, we need to remember that God's answers to our political conundrums are often not heard in the cacophony of American political discourse. God's answer to our problems is usually not being broadcast on CNN or Fox News. In fact, it's usually not even being broadcast on the Christian stations either, unfortunately. See, God gives us a message in the Scriptures that is neither from the right nor from the left. It is from above, and it transcends merely human wisdom. And so we must resist the temptation to make an easy identification between answers that come from the American right or the American left with the Christian answer, the Christian agenda. And this is in part, at least, because American politics all too often fails to reckon with the church. See, what is the church? The church is God's new humanity. The church is God's chosen nation. It is his new Israel. The church is God's empire. It is the international kingdom of Christ. It's the world's one true and lasting empire. See, in the church, God begins to display and demonstrate what he intended for all of human life, all of human society. As Stanley Hauerwas has said, it's not so much that the church has a social ethic. The church is a social ethic. She embodies a social ethic. She embodies God's way of life in the world. She is God's representative society. She embodies society according to God's word. And this includes how we raise our children. See, when it comes to this so-called family values debate, we can admit at least some truth on both sides. It does, after all, take a village in some sense to raise a child. It's much easier to raise children when our streets are safe, and we need the village police to do that. Our families are inescapably a part of American society, and it is, I think we would all admit, much easier to raise our children in this society if society at large shares our desire to protect our children from corruption and to educate them and to train them in virtue and so forth. Now, you might say with me, you know, I have very little confidence in those who use that proverb, "It takes a village." I have very little confidence that they can actually help us do these things. But at the least, we can agree that society can do much to either help us or hurt us in the way that we seek to raise our children. Turning to the other side, there's no doubt that there's much truth to be found there as well. This is probably where actually most of us are much more comfortable. It takes a family to raise children. What could be more obvious than that? That's common sense. That's something we also find taught in the Scriptures. This is what families are for. This is why God has created the family, in part, is to raise up children. This is why divorce is such a tragedy, and why Scripture views marriage as a covenantal relationship, a covenantal bond between a man and a woman for all of life. This is why it's so distressing to find that now more than half of America's children live in single-parent families. And we need to think about the implications of that for our society and what that means for the mission and ministry of the church. So we can agree to a large extent with those who want to emphasize the family, those who want to protect the family, those who want to build the family up. Again, God created and ordained marriage, at least in part, for this purpose, so that children would be brought into the world and enfolded into the love of a mother and a father. No one is better equipped or better suited than mom and dad to raise their children. You can love your children in a way that no one else can. You can do for your children what no one else can. Moms and dads are irreplaceable. Their love is priceless. There is no substitute for it. There is no daycare worker or teacher or coach or anyone else who can be there for your child the way that you can. But in Scripture, we find an approach to children that, while it includes the truth that we might find on both of these approaches, the it takes a village approach and the it takes a family approach, we find in Scripture something that goes beyond them both. Indeed, biblically, we might say it takes a church to raise a child. And that's because our goal, the reason it takes a church, is because we are not merely interested in raising up moral children, that is, children who could conform to a set of outward or external standards for behavior, nor are we merely interested in raising up children who will be ready for adult citizenship in American society, the American democracy. See, fundamentally, we are interested in raising Christian children and bringing up mature disciples of Christ, and this can only be done in and through the life of the church. See, children need safe villages, no doubt, and they really, really need strong families, but at the center of what the child needs is something found only in the church. And so, see, we must not make the mistake of placing the church alongside a bunch of other influences on our children outside of mom and dad, as though, you know, you had school teachers and soccer coaches and Boy Scout leaders, and oh yeah, there's the church too. That's one more good, positive influence on my children there to supplement what I'm doing. See, that's not right in the case of the church. The church is central. In fact, we could say your child's deepest identity is found not in his membership in your biological family. It is found in his membership in the covenant family of God. And see, while Psalm 78 here has a lot to say directly to moms and dads and even to children, it also gives us an orientation to the church family, to the covenant community. Now understand, this does not mean that the church in any way usurps the role of the family, the role of the parents, we could say. No one takes over the role of mom and dad. But what the church does is provide the wider context in which parents can do what they've been called to do successfully. It provides the environment, or I would even say the culture, in which parents are able to disciple their children, raising them up in the Lord. This is what Psalm 78 is about. See, the church does more than merely supplement the work of the parents. The church puts a foundation underneath the parents so that they can build a life of discipleship into their children so they can bring their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's like a partnership between the church and the family. The church and the family are to walk in lockstep together. They both have a stake, a vested interest in leading our children into Christian maturity. But see, it's not as though you have the church over here and the family over here and then somehow you need to bring them together. It's more like the church is a greenhouse. It's more like the church is a greenhouse and families are like plants. Christian families are like plants living within that greenhouse. And our children are little seedlings in that greenhouse, and the church enables all of the plants in that greenhouse, the various members of each family, each in his or her own calling, his or her role to play. The church allows all of us to flourish in what God has called us to do. Now let me show you from Psalm 78 how this works. This is one of only several places that we can look at in Scripture where this dynamic is at work. See, what is Psalm 78 about? Psalm 78 is about how to raise your children so that they will walk faithfully with the Lord, so that they will not fall away like their fathers did in Israel's past history. It's directed primarily to parents and to their children. But look at how it begins. Even before you get to the first verse, the title of the psalm there is important. We're told this is a contemplation of Asaph. Now, you find that also above Psalm 50 and actually Psalm 73 to 83 are all called Psalms of Asaph. And so we need to ask, who was this Asaph? Well, we find from elsewhere in Scripture that he was a member of the priestly tribe of Levi. We find that he was appointed by David to be one of the chief musicians in David's tabernacle. So this may be a reference to Asaph himself, or it may be a reference to his school of priestly musicians who were appointed by David to provide music for tabernacle worship. But see, however you look at it, it's clear Asaph represents the church in her worship and in her teaching, we could say especially in her music ministry. Asaph represents the church in this way. See, Asaph is writing a song to train the people of God in how to raise faithful covenant children. See, this is where we have to begin. If parents are to disciple their children, they must first submit themselves to the discipling ministry of the church. See, fundamentally, the best thing the church can do for her children is train their parents, especially fathers, in Christian truth. That's the most important form of youth ministry, you could say, that there is. You know, you got all these different kinds of youth programs out there today. Well, fundamentally, we learn from Psalm 78, the most important thing that the church can do for her children is to train their parents, to educate their parents in Christian truth. True family ministry is teaching fathers how and what to teach their children. See, parents need the help of Asaph. They need the help and direction of the church as a worshiping and teaching community. They need the teaching and the songs, the worship and the community of the church. Now understand here, this is not simply about what the pastor can do. In fact, I am woefully inadequate in this. I can learn far more from many of you than I can teach you about all of this, about raising children and all that is built into that. But see, I think we should understand this reference here to Asaph, maybe not so much to an individual priestly figure, kind of a pastoral figure from the tribe of Levi in Israel, but really as representative of the institutional church. It's the church as an institution, the church as a community that has this role of equipping parents. And so you find the same kind of dynamic at work elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in the book of Proverbs, we see this. Why have we been given the book of Proverbs? What is the book of Proverbs all about? We were given the book of Proverbs because this is a book of truth that fathers are given so that they in turn can pass it on to their children, so that covenant fathers will know what to teach their sons, but really we could say their daughters as well. There's truth there that is widely applicable. It's wisdom for all of life. And in fact, it's interesting, there's a link between the book of Proverbs and Psalm 78. There in verse 2, when it speaks of opening my mouth in a parable, that's the word for proverb, actually in the Hebrew, the word from which we get Proverbs, the title of the book. See, there's a connection here. Psalm 78 is wisdom literature. And just like the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom given to fathers to pass along to sons, so we can say Psalm 78, here Asaph is giving fathers teaching that is specially designed for their children. But in order to pass it along to their children, they've got to receive it themselves first. That's where this psalm begins. Now, look at something else here. How does this psalm begin once you move into the psalm itself? Asaph says, give ear, my people. He speaks of my people. He calls upon the whole assembly, the whole congregation, the whole covenant community to hear what he has to say. Now, later on in this psalm, it's true, he's going to single out fathers. You see that in verses 3 and 5. He singles out fathers for an obvious reason. Fathers are the heads of their households. They bear a special responsibility, a corporate responsibility. Every father, whether he knows it or not, whether he lives like it or not, wears a badge that says the buck stops here. Every father is responsible for the state of his family. Every father is ultimately accountable for the state of his family. See, we're all individually responsible before God. We will all stand before God individually and give an account of our lives. But fathers are corporately responsible for those who live within their households, those who are under their headship, those who are under their authority. They're responsible for how their kids act. They're responsible for the teaching they receive, for what they watch and listen to. And that's why they're commanded here to pass along to their kids God's story. The stories we saw several weeks ago of God and Israel. Because, see, as they pass along that story, that's what will enable their kids to deal with the other stories, the other worldviews and philosophies that are out there that they will encounter. See, that's the father's job description, to impart this story to his children, to prepare them to deal with the temptations and challenges and rigors of life, things they will face as they grow up. But in verse 1, before he speaks to the father specifically, he speaks generally to my people. See, this is addressed first and foremost to everyone in the church. See, understand, what Asaph has to say is not just for fathers. It's for everyone. We all need to know how to disciple the rising generation because we all have a role to play in this work. And see, this is true whether we're single or married without children or if our kids are grown. Whatever your status may be, whatever your situation may be, you have a role to play in this. This is for my people. It's addressed to all of us, and that's why those of you who are not engaged in this work right now of raising children can't simply tune out a sermon like this. It's for my people. It's for all of us. See, Asaph begins, he begins this psalm by reminding us that the task of Christian parenting is too big for parents to do alone. See, in a sense, he's saying it takes a church to raise covenant children. It takes my people to get the job done. See, teaching and training children is a community project. It's not just for dads. It's for my people. Now, I want to apply this basic point in two ways, and this is really the gist of the sermon here. We'll see how far we can get into this. Two ways. First, we need to talk about the blending of family cultures into a common church culture. See, fathers specifically being addressed, but my people corporately more generally being addressed. How does all this fit together? How do families fit into the church? And then secondly, we need to talk about the centrality of the church in discipleship, even in discipling the family. So those two things. Let's talk first about the family's culture and the church's culture. See, our desire should be not just to raise up our own children in the Lord. That's wonderful. That's a goal we should all have. But we should think bigger than that. Our goal, our desire should be to create a church culture, or you could say even a church ethos, in which all of our children, and we could even say adults as well, will be continually pressed towards Christian maturity. As Paul says at the end of Colossians 1, our desire should be to present everyone perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of corporate church culture that we should desire to create. See, again, go back to what I said earlier. You should not think of your kids as, you know, 3 or 4 or 5, however many kids you have, potted plants sitting out on your front porch. And there they are, and you're tending to them, and that's that. No, again, remember, we live in the church. We live in God's greenhouse, this greenhouse of the family of God, and it's through the preaching and teaching of the church. It's through the liturgy and sacraments. It's through the church's music. It's through the way that we all relate to one another and care for one another and encourage one another and love one another and pray for one another. It's all those things taken together that makes the greenhouse conducive to growing these little seedlings up into strong, healthy, and fruit-bearing plants. See, it's that greenhouse environment of the church. See, all of these aspects of our corporate life as a church control the temperature and the lighting and the humidity levels and all these kinds of things. That's our corporate life together. So we need to work together to make growing conditions just right for these baby plants that God has given to us, to optimize growing conditions for these seedlings that God has entrusted us with. See, in a sense, what you could say this means, and I think this is really what Psalm 78 is driving at, we must have a shared vision for our children. That this shared vision begins with a common understanding of who our children are in Christ. See, that they all share a common starting point in baptism. They share the same covenant membership. The same story belongs to them. The same faith. The same Lord. And we must also desire to have a common end goal in view. We must all have the same outcome in mind. This vision must extend not only from the beginning of the child, where he starts off as a covenant member, but we must have the same end goal in mind for raising our children. We want all of our children to grow into mature followers of Christ. That's a shared desire. We all ought to have that. The same starting point, the same final goal. But what about the middle? What about what comes in between? Do we share any commonalities there? We see how our children start off in the same place. There's one baptism that they all receive. We've got the same goal. We want mature disciples of Christ as the outcome. But what about what comes in the middle? Do we share any commonalities there? Well, see, all too often, Christian parents do not. Oftentimes, in fact, you will have parents in the same local church that have radically different views of how to raise their children, where they have radically different standards for their children, such as what gets disciplined and how, or how to educate, or what movies and music are appropriate and at what age, or how dating slash courtship should take place, how all of that should work. Different standards for manners and clothing, and on you could go. How to respond to the latest fads, you know, whether or not the Harry Potter books are okay. You could just go on and on down the list. How much TV and that sort of thing. Now listen carefully, because if you don't, I'm going to get a lot more emails than I can respond to this week. So listen carefully to what I say here. When it comes to these differences, what are we to do? We are to bear with one another. We have to bear with one another in love. Don't turn your opinions about these things into convictions. If God has not legislated in His Word in a particular area, don't take it upon yourself to do so for Him. Scripture is sufficient. It doesn't need your additions. Don't make up a new rule code, a supplementary list of rules, things that God should have put in there but left out, by which you will judge others. See, we must not do that. If you cannot put a "thus saith the Lord" behind it, if you can't build a clear biblical case for something, then understand, this is not God's rule. It's not God's word. You may have a strong opinion about it, but you can't turn that opinion into a conviction. Your approach to things may be the wisest approach of all, but there's a difference between wisdom and law, and we've got to respect that difference. You've got to take a mind-your-own-business kind of approach to these kinds of things. You can't meddle in other families' affairs. You've got to live and let live. You've got to appreciate the diversity, remembering that we're all different, that every child, even within the same family, is unique. And not only are our children different from one another, but we as parents are different from one another. So don't turn your house rules into church rules, and don't you dare turn your house rules into God's rules. You see that we have to distinguish these things. We've got to remember to distinguish principles, which we can derive from God's Word, from methods, the way we apply those principles. Two families can take the same biblical principles and apply them in widely different ways. And yet you trace it back, and they've really got the same principle in view, but it looks very different the way it works out in these two different families. Understand, all of that is okay. There is a healthy eclecticism. There's a kind of diversity within the church, which is a good thing. See, the church is not a cult where we've got to all do everything in exactly the same way all the time. There can be a kind of diversity, what we call Christian liberty. But here's the other side to that. At the same time that we bear with one another's differences, we should, as families within the church, strive with one another for as much commonality as possible. And see, this is where our various family cultures all begin to blend together into a common church culture. See, again, if we all, including our children, share the same Lord, the same baptism, the same story, the same covenant membership, the same goal for our children, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it stand to reason that all of that taken together would yield at least fairly similar standards, fairly similar applications of God's Word in how we bring up our children? That there would be a family resemblance from one family to the next within the church. See, if we all agree on our child's starting point, that he's been baptized into Christ, he's a covenant member, if we all agree on the goal that we want to produce mature disciples by, say, age 16 or 18 or so, doesn't it stand to reason, if we've got the same beginning and the same endpoint in mind, that we would share a lot of common ground in the middle? And that's where I think Psalm 78 helps us to fill that in. See, think about this. Wouldn't it be great if, you know, if church kids only very rarely were able to come and say to their moms and dads, you know, why is it that my friend Tom is getting to do X, Y, and Z when I don't? Okay, parents hear that beginning at a very early age. What do we do with that? Now, that's inevitable in one sense, because there always are going to be these differences. And maybe the reason Tom gets to do X, Y, and Z is because Tom is a whole lot more mature than your kid. And so Tom can be set free to go do X, Y, and Z, while you can't do that with your kid. Or maybe Tom's parents are parenting by faith. They're believing God's promises, and you're struggling with that, and so you've got control issues. You're kind of a control freak when it comes to your kid, and so you can't just let go and let your kids go and do this. Or maybe Tom's parents are being really foolish by letting Tom do X, Y, and Z, and yours is the path of wisdom to tell your child no and make it a firm no and stick to it. No, we're not going to do that. Whatever the case, it would vary from situation to situation, but whatever the case, doesn't it make sense that when we have these differences, at the very least, that we should work together as my people, addressed in Psalm 78, as my people, and maybe we should especially say as fathers, who are then addressed in verses 3 and 5 of this psalm, doesn't it make sense that we should, while admitting that there's diversity and that's okay, that's a good thing, doesn't it make sense that we should work to build a common church culture as much as possible so that we are all pulling in the same direction, working together to instill the same character traits and virtues in our children, and doing that even in a fairly common manner. Understanding this is not about uniformity, but it is about unity. It is about a shared vision where it takes cooperation, where we work together in this. Now see, what we're not going to do is take the easy road on these things, which would be to make up a rule book for these things where there may be differences. That would lock us into immaturity. That would squelch the work of the Spirit in our various families. See, the session's not going to come up with an approved list of books that your kids can read, or with a dress code, or, you know, clothes that they can wear, or with, you know, an approved list of movies they can watch, or something like that. Those are your decisions, and God be with you as you make them. Understand that. But at the same time, we should not just go it alone. See, we've got to figure these things out, not by a rule book method, but in a much more organic way, keeping in mind, again, that kids differ from one another just as much as their parents do, that personalities, interests, strengths, weaknesses All those things can differ. But you know, it takes wisdom to raise children. And where is wisdom found? Proverbs tells us, wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. And when you're raising your children, who should your counselors be? See, parents should take counsel with one another. Parents should talk about these things together, work these things out together. Younger parents should be continually consulting with older parents who have been there and done that and have accumulated all kinds of wisdom from things they did right and not so right. Parents with similar age kids should be talking with one another about things their kids are facing right now and also trying to stay one step ahead of the game. What's going to come next? How can we begin to get ready for that? We're batting ideas back and forth about how we want to deal with these things with our kids. But see, even as we do this, see what we have to keep in mind, there's no magic formula for any of this. There's no rule book that you can turn to for these things. You can't substitute a bunch of rules for the attainment of wisdom. And that's why Psalm 78 starts off, I will open my mouth in a proverb or in a wisdom saying. Because that's really what it takes to parent. But let me tell you this. You are far more likely to attain wisdom working with other families, with my people, than you are if you try to go it alone. And see, again, that's why I say it takes a church. Raising children is a community project. And see, all of us in one way or another must pitch in and help. So when a child is baptized, every one of you takes a vow to assist those parents, to help those parents in the nurture of that child in Christian faith and practice. See, sometimes we say, well, the Reformation, Presbyterians did away with godparents. That's not the case at all. What they did is they turned the congregation into a God family so that we're all godparents to the children of the church. See, in the old days, godparents would stand up with the family before the congregation and at the baptism. They too would make promises. They would vow to hold the biological parents accountable for how they raised that children, and they would provide support and encouragement and wisdom and so forth. They would also, in a sense, be there to become the child's parents should they die or should they apostatize. They would be ready to step in and help with the child. But the presence of the godparents reminded everyone that the child who got baptized was now a member of the church family. That he now belonged to a greater family than just his biological family. Because see, in the church, we're all mothers and brothers and sisters towards one another. And those godparents standing up there were a reminder that now this child is part of a bigger family. This child of this family is now a child of God. See that? And water is ultimately thicker than blood. Water is thicker than blood. Baptism runs deeper. Those baptismal connections run deeper than mere blood connections. See, godparents were a reminder of this. That the child's membership in the family of the baptized, the church family, is ultimately more fundamental to his identity than his membership in a family that is defined by bloodline. See, the church family is your first family. And see, now, so long as the natural family is faithful, there's no tension between those two families. You know, we have an American citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. And we belong to a natural family and we belong to God's covenant family. Now, so long as our natural families are faithful, there's no tension between belonging to those two families. But if you ever did have to choose, Jesus is really clear in Luke 14, you choose the covenant family over the natural family. In order to follow Jesus, you've got to be willing to hate your mother and your father, or your brothers and your sisters, or your sons and your daughters, if they stand in the way, if they are roadblocks on the path that Christ is taking. See, that's what Jesus says. The church family is your first family. I ask my kids all the time, you know, as they've grown up from their earliest days when they could first start to talk, I would ask them, who do you love more, Jesus or Dad? And it took a while to train them the right answer to that question. And who do you love more, Jesus or Mom? But they've come to see their highest affection, their highest loyalty is to Jesus. It's to His people. And mom and dad might let them down. Who knows? Mom and dad might even fall away. If that were to happen, they've got to stay true to the course, the path that Jesus has called them to walk. They understand where their true family is found. It's the church family. And that's what Psalm 78 presses us to. It's not just fathers, but it's my people. That's their family. Now, we need to stop here. I want to press, I know you've all got sermon recorders in your heads and you hang on every word I say. I want to press pause. And we will come back next week and we will pick up right where we're leaving off here, because we're right on the cusp of something really, really important. We need to talk about the centrality of the church in Christian discipleship, even in the discipling of our children. Because while the family is obviously, from Scripture, so important, so significant in raising up covenant children, there are things that the church can do for your children that you cannot do. No family, God did not design the family to be self-sufficient. He designed the family to work in and within the wider and larger church family. And that's what we need to go on to talk about next week. So keep those thoughts in mind. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us, blessings that come to us through the means of grace that you have entrusted to the church, baptism and the preaching of the word, worship, covenant renewal. Father, we thank you for these things, the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. Father, we pray that you would be at work discipling fathers through this church, that they might raise up their children in the way that they should go. Father, we pray that you would be discipling our children through the ministries of the church and through the ways that their parents have been instructed and educated and trained as well. Father, in all things, help us to glorify you. Help us with great zeal to do what you have called us to do, the work that you've set before us. Father, also help us to bear with one another in our differences. Father, we know that we won't always agree with one another, even as we strive for like-mindedness in Christ. Father, help us to do these things in such a way that it brings you glory, that it brings you honor in the world. Keep us all faithful to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.